For all who are here, we are grateful, especially the ones who are visiting with us. We're glad that you came to be with us this morning. Hope that it might be a benefit to you to be here. You might be edified and built up in the faith. Sometimes when confronting the intellectual world, we as Christians who believe in the Bible hear messages that sound like, if you believe in the Bible, you don't belong in the intellectual world. Belief in the Bible is a crutch for lazy people. That believing in the Bible is really just a collection of myths for people who are superstitious. And if you're going to believe the Bible, you just need to leave your brain at the door. I would submit to you that you don't have to leave your brain at the door in order to believe in the Bible. The Bible is a collection of records of real people. Jesus Christ was a real person. He did real miracles. He died a real death. He was resurrected from a real grave. And what we find in the Bible is an accurate record of reality, of truth, of things that even go beyond the things of this life. I would like for us in our lesson this morning to talk about the Bible, whether or not it is holy, or as we have just sung, whether it is the Holy Bible. We obviously won't be able to deal with all of the issues about the Bible and the substantial evidence that we have that it is indeed trustworthy and from God. But I'd like to at least give a couple of ideas that gives that substance that the Bible is in fact holy. As I said, a lot of times when you're talking to people about the Bible, they say that it is full of mistakes. There are errors in the Bible. It is just not to be trusted, and it gets rid of the underpinnings of the authority of the Bible. And even when you talk to people within so-called Christendom or Christianity, many times they also discredit the Bible a great deal when they say things like, well, you know, the Bible may have at the beginning been written accurately, but through time things have changed a little bit, and there's a lot of legend and lore that are there. And in fact, we're smart enough to tell you what the real message is behind the Bible. Or you talk to some Christians who say, well, yeah, I really like the Bible. You know, I like passages like the 23rd Psalm or the passage we read about John 17, this prayer that Jesus makes. I really like some parts of the Bible, but you know, there are some errors in the Bible. There are some things that you just can't really trust. They're just not right. Again, all of this kind of erodes the authority that is within the Bible. Well, what was the attitude of Jesus, for example, toward the Old Testament? How did he view the Bible as he read it in his day? In the book of Matthew, in the 19th chapter, Jesus refers actually to the book of Genesis, the second chapter. In the beginning, the creation of man and woman, and of the creation of marriage. And he says in Matthew chapter 19, and beginning with verse 4, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" He's talking about Scripture here. He's talking about the book of Genesis. He's talking about the very beginning, the oldest of the, or what Moses wrote about the oldest part of human history. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus is quoting from Genesis 2, "made them male and female," and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Jesus draws a conclusion based upon that quote of the Old Testament scripture, the book of Genesis chapter 2. "So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." He quotes from the book of Genesis. He draws a conclusion from the authority of those words. Notice in the book of Matthew, in the 23rd chapter, in verse 35, Jesus also refers to the Old Testament, chapter 23 and verse 35. when he says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He refers to this event of the death, of the killing by Cain of Abel in Genesis, the fourth chapter. Now, why didn't Jesus clear this up if the Bible is not to be trusted, if the Bible is holy, if the Bible has a bunch of mistakes, if the authority of the Bible is just not... Why didn't he just say, well, you know, we have some things that have been written about in the what we have as our scriptures. You really can't trust them because, well, there's just a lot of things that have changed. There's a lot of legend that has crept into it. So let me tell you what really happened. You don't find Jesus saying that at all. You find him quoting exactly what it said and then making application of that as if it still had authority in the lives of the Jews of his day. Notice that Jesus does not say, well, you know, the first chapters of Genesis, it's really not real history. They're just allegories. They're just these stories that were told by old, and they're allegorical. And so let me tell you what the real meaning is behind these allegorical. He doesn't talk about them as allegories. He talks about them as actual historical events that took place at the beginning of this universe and which were accurately portrayed in the scriptures that he was able to read, that the Jews were able to read in his time frame. In the book of Matthew, in the 24th chapter, in verse 37 beginning, he also refers to things that took place in the book of Genesis when he says, "And as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be in the coming of the Son of Man." He refers to Genesis chapter 6 and the historical events that took place at that time. It's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not an allegory. He refers to what the people were doing before this destruction came. And he says the same thing is going to happen before the coming of the Son of Man. In the context, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's also looking forward to the second coming. Now, if the occasion, the record of the event of Noah did not occur, then Jesus' whole argument falls apart about his own coming in the destruction of Jerusalem and also in the second coming. And by the way, he did come in the destruction of Jerusalem. It was destroyed in 70 AD, just exactly as he predicted it in these passages. In the book of Luke, and we're not going to look at all of these, we're not going to read all of these, but just refer to them. In fact, he refers back to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is Genesis chapter 19. In the book of Mark, in the 12th chapter, he refers to what happened in the book of Exodus, in the burning bush passage. And he talks about Moses being the one who wrote that burning bush passage, which is the book of Exodus chapter 3. In the book of John, in the 6th chapter, in the 31st verse and following, he talks about the manna that God provided for the children of Israel, which took place, which is the historical event, is recorded for us in the book of Exodus, the 16th chapter. In John chapter 3, in verse 14, he talks about the brass snake that was given by Moses to save the people at that time, and a record that was given to us in the book of Numbers in the 21st chapter. Jesus also, when he was tempted of the devil, in his own personal authority, in his own personal decisions, quotes from the law, quotes from the book of Deuteronomy in the 6th chapter, 7th and 8th chapters about how he should act and interact because he was a Jew living under the law at that time. In the book of Matthew in the 12th chapter, he refers to Jonah being in the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. So he was going to have to be in the body of the earth as well. In Matthew the 6th chapter, in verse 29, he talks about Solomon in all of his glory, which is recorded for us in the book of 1 Kings. In Matthew 24 and verse 15, he talks about Daniel and talks about it not as something that was made up or was mistaken or has been distorted in time, but he talks about a prophecy that was going to be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. If these were myths and distortions, certainly Jesus, the Son of God, who was present when all these things took place, Jesus was present at the creation of the universe. He was present when Eve was presented to Adam. He was present when Cain killed Abel. He was present at the flood. He was present when all of these things took place. If the Bible in his day was not accurate, if it did not accurately portray what happened in those times, surely Jesus would have straightened it out. But what you find is Jesus quoting word for word what the text said and recognizing the authority behind that word in order to dictate, in order to be used in people's lives. Did Jesus see the Old Testament as holy or as holy? Well, what about the New Testament? What clues does Jesus give us about the New Testament scriptures in the book of John in the 14th chapter? Before Jesus died and went back to heaven, he gave a promise to his apostles when he said in chapter 14 and verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." This is important because Jesus never wrote a single book. The Bible does not contain any book that Jesus wrote. New Testament doesn't have anything that Jesus wrote. Nothing. What we have is a collection of books written by the apostles and the prophets. So how do we know that it's trustworthy? How do we know that it is not just a bunch of legends, myths that have accumulated over time? Well, Jesus tells us how the New Testament was going to be formulated. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon the apostles, and he was going to cause them to be led into all truth and, significantly, to remember everything that Jesus said. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time remembering what I said 5 minutes ago if I had to accurately rehearse what I said, much less a year ago, much less 3 years ago, or what somebody else said 3 years ago. How are these men going to accurately portray what Jesus said in his life in the proper context, in the proper way? It wasn't going to be up to them. It was going to be up to God. The Holy Spirit was going to bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus said and was going to guide them into all the truth. In this same book, John chapter 16, in the different chapter, he says in verse 12 beginning, "I still have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father, or the Father's, are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." What you find here is perfect harmony between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was going to lead the apostles into all, not some, all truth. And that is recorded for us here in the written word of the New Testament. And this all truth is going to be from Jesus. He's going to declare the things that are delivered from Jesus. But Jesus gets them from the Father. So you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all combining together to produce what we have here in the New Testament scriptures, an accurate portrayal of what Jesus said and a guiding into all truth. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find kind of an overreaching, a broad principle that is affirmed here about scripture. When Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who had the Holy Spirit and therefore was being guided by him in all things that he said, says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." God is the source of all of the words that we have in Scripture. It is a book that is set apart from books that are written by men, from their own imagination, from their own resources, from their own experiences, from their own intellect. This book, this collection of books, the Bible, is God-breathed. That's what the word inspiration means. Just like this sermon is Jeff-breathed. It is the product of my breath going over my vocal cords and forming words. It is inspired. It is Jeff-breathed. Well, the Bible is God-breathed. The words that we find in the Bible are the product of the creative breath of God. He is speaking. It is the Lord's words that we find in the Bible. And because of that, it can produce something in us. It is profitable, it says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that it has a purpose in mind. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Holy Bible can produce holy people. If we as people will submit to the truth that we find within the Bible. Yes, it is not from the intellectual world. It is beyond the intellectual world. And sometimes it is the problem of the intellectual world that they have become too smart for their own good. They believe they have the answers. They can figure everything out. They are smarter than God. And what we need to do, rather than think we're smarter than God, we need to recognize the truth. That this Word is beyond us, is higher than us, has the truth of God, and therefore the authority of God, and therefore it gives us an opportunity to follow in a way where we can follow in what is good and what is right. So, someone says, okay, well, let's say it was at the beginning true. You know, when they first wrote it, it was true. But you know, it's gotten messed up. You know, it's kind of like that telephone game where, you know, maybe the Spirit of God called up Paul and said, Paul, I want you to write this. And Paul starts writing it down. He writes it down. And the first time he writes it, it's good. But, you know, then that's going to be copied. And it's going to be copied. 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 You know, there's a long time between when Paul wrote his words and when we live here in year 2019. And so in that process of time, there's all these mistakes that have gotten in there and these distortions that have gotten in there and these legends, these myths that have occurred over time. You know, the printing press, and this is true, was not invented until 1450 with Johannes Gutenberg. And so before 1450, there was all of these copies, I mean, physical people. In the New Testament, you read about the scribes, individuals whose job it was to make copies, physical copies of Scripture. That's the way books were manufactured before 1450, before the printing press. People had to make copies, and so there are a lot of mistakes that we find within the Bible. Is the Bible we have today reliable? Is it trustworthy? Can we believe that it does in fact contain what it needed to contain and what it contained originally when it was written? Well, let's look to Jesus again and what His attitude was in His day. In the book of Matthew, in the 5th chapter, we find Jesus making reference to Old Testament law, Old Testament Scripture in His day. And He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." One jot or one tittle, or in the, as we write English, one dotting of an I or one crossing of a T. Jesus is talking about the message of the law in His day still contained the authority, not just in its general ideas, not just in basically what it said, but in the very phrases, in the very letters. When we find Jesus referring to passages of the Old Testament, He quotes them exactly. And He does not change them in any way. He does not seek to correct them in any way, because He found them to be authoritative and accurate. And He makes an interesting distinction here in Matthew chapter 15. when he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees in his day, in chapter 15 of Matthew in verse 1 it says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" You know, in the first century, you had the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, and the writings, the historical writings. But you also had the writings of the rabbis that really came into being 200-300 years before the time of Christ, the traditions of the elders. So there were some scribes and Pharisees who were criticizing the disciples because they were breaking some of these traditions of the fathers. What does Jesus have to say about that? He says, we continue in verse 3, "But he answered and said to them, 'Why do you transgress the commandments of God? Because of your tradition, for God commanded.'" Now he's going to quote from the book of Exodus again. He says, "Honor your father and mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say," and he doesn't quote from the Old Testament scripture, he quotes from the traditions of the fathers. He says, "Whoever says to his father and mother, 'What a prophet might have received from me,' has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you make the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions." So Jesus is setting here in contrast. You have the traditions of your fathers, and you have the commandments of God. And he's making a distinction that the authority of God is not in the traditions of man. The traditions of man have been given by the intellectuals, the individuals who think they are smart enough to tell everybody else what to do. There's no authority, not ultimate authority in that. Where the ultimate authority is in Scripture. It's in the commandments of God. And those commandments of God in the time of Christ had been transferred accurately enough for Jesus to quote them word for word and call them the commandments of God. Well, can we say that, can we be sure that it is what is in the original? Well, Jesus is showing that in his time it was accurately portrayed from what was in the original. In fact, he even goes so far, let's go to Matthew chapter 22, to even make an argument on the tense of a verb. He was asked the question about the resurrection. Some did not believe, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead or spirits or angels, and they set up a scenario to try to trip up Jesus, and Jesus answers them, beginning with verse 29. This is Matthew chapter 22. Jesus answered, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection from the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying..." Now he's going to quote specifically and directly here from the book of Exodus chapter 3. "I am," notice present tense, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And here's his conclusion: "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead when he said this in Exodus chapter 3 and said, 'I am, not I was,' Jesus says there must be a resurrection, there must be spirits, there must be a world beyond this physical world." So based upon the tense of the verb, Jesus makes an application. I think from this and other passages as well, shows that Jesus recognized that in his day, the copy was accurate and could be quoted as accurate, and God wanted it to be preserved. Now, the Old Testament was copied and copied and copied again. And we particularly know a great deal about the copying process from the Masoretes, who were in charge of the copying of the text. And this was from about 500 to 1000 AD. So 500 to 1000 years after the time of Christ, the Masoretes were in charge with making copies of the Old Testament scriptures. A long time from the original. But when they made copies of the scriptures, they had strict rules that they had to follow. For example, all of the copies had to be made on brand new materials. It cannot be copied on top of another copy. It had to be written with a certain number of columns, with certain ink, with a certain color. All of the letters could not be written from memory, but had to be copied directly, and none of them could overlap. There had to be a hair's width distance in between each of the letters to make sure that they were distinct. Every letter on every page was counted and compared to the original to make sure that it was the same number of letters. The number of times each letter of the alphabet occurred in a book was counted and compared to the original. The middle letter of the Pentateuch, or the books of the law, and the middle letter of the entire Hebrew Bible was computed and indicated on the text. Therefore, it would be the same number in all of those texts, in all of those manuscripts. And all of this was to make sure that it was accurate, was make sure that it was complete. Now, as I said, these manuscripts we have from the Masoretes from the 800s and 900s A.D. We have those in our possession. This is a copy of one of those. So before 1947, the oldest manuscript we had of the Old Testament was from 800 or 900 A.D. Moses wrote the law 1445 B.C. That's a huge gap in between the original writing and the oldest manuscripts that we had. Now, I said until 1947, because in 1947, there was a discovery made in the Qumran community around the Dead Seas in a cave where a shepherd boy goes in and he finds and unearths this entire library. And the library dates back before the time of Christ. And in this library, all of the books, there's a lot of books in there, but all of the books of the Old Testament, there's a fragment of all of the books of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. And in fact, there's an entire scroll of Isaiah containing all 66 chapters of Isaiah that predates Christ. It is dated about 100 years before Christ. So what do you think happened? So our oldest manuscript before 1947 was about 800 A.D. And then we unearth all of these manuscripts that predate Christ. Were there big discrepancies between the two? And the answer to that question is there are no substantial differences in any of those manuscripts. They had been faithfully copied through the centuries by individuals who took the time to make sure that those copies were indeed accurate. What about the New Testament scriptures? How have they been preserved and passed on? We find a promise given to us, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where Peter is talking about what God wants to accomplish with the revelation that he gave. And he says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." So through the knowledge of Jesus, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the divine power, the power of God has revealed the message of Jesus so that we might know the answers to life. That's what Peter is indicating, is promising us, is declaring in this letter that he writes. So also in the book of Jude, we find a similar sentiment about the finality, about the authority of these words in the third verse of Jude, when he says, Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So from God's perspective, His power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through God's perspective, He has once and for all delivered the faith. what we are to understand about who we are and who He is and what He wants us to believe in, what He wants us to do. Does not a God who has the power to create this universe, who wants to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, who wants to give us the faith once and for all times, could we not believe that He has preserved for us this message so that we can accurately understand it today? I mean, what has happened in the conveying of the New Testament Scriptures? I mean, the fact is, we have none of the original copies. We have none of the original authored. We have no book that was, or letter that was written to the First Corinthians and the signature of Paul at the end of it, or the book that was written by Matthew about the life of Christ. And we have none of those. So we have to be upfront about it. We have none of those. All we have are copies. What about the copies that we have? I think it's important to see what we have in perspective of other books that usually are not pounced upon by the intellectual world. Like, for example, Herodotus, who wrote his histories in about 480 to 425 B.C., the earliest copy that we have of his writings is 900 A.D. So that's 1,300 years that separated the original writings of his to the first copy that we have, and we have about 8 copies of those. Sophocles, we have his, when he wrote the earliest copy, about 1,000 A.D. Time span in between those is about 1,400 years, and we have 8 manuscripts of Sophocles. And Euripides, when he wrote, and earliest copy, the earliest manuscript that we have, about 1,100 A.D., 1,500 years it separates it, and we have 9 manuscripts of that. Plato, very famous philosopher, when he lived and wrote the earliest copy we have of his writings, 1,200 years it separated, and we have 7 manuscripts from that. Aristotle, his philosophies that were written, earliest copy, about 1,400 years, 49 manuscripts. Caesar, when he wrote, earliest copy, 900, 1,000 years, we have 10 copies. Tychicus, 100 years A.D., and the earliest copy, about 1,100, so 1,000 years, we have 20 copies of that. Pliny, also, there's a difference in that. Homer, interestingly, 900 B.C., the earliest manuscript we have of that is 400 B.C., which is very, very old, 500 years, and we have 643 copies of that manuscript. So it's a little bit closer within the original and the copy. What is it? What about the New Testament? I would say that the New Testament is by far the best preserved set of books from antiquities, because the New Testament was written, it's actually a series of books that are written from about 40 A.D. to about 100 A.D. The earliest manuscript or fragment of a manuscript that we have is from 125 A.D. So there's only 25 years between the original, we don't have the originals, but a copy, about 25 years to the first fragment of a copy. How many manuscripts do we have of the New Testament Scriptures? 24,000 copies, manuscripts, versions of the New Testament Scriptures we have. People who have spent their lives translating this, and the translations that we have are not a one-man deal who took one manuscript and simply wrote down or translated what that one manuscript did. Now, what these men do, it's a committees of men who compare all of these manuscripts and they weight them based upon how old they are, where they're found, how accurate they seem to be written for various reasons, and they qualify those, they quantify those, and they translate those so that we can have an accurate depiction of, a translation, transmission of what the original passage says. Two individuals, Westcott and Hort, say of the variance within the manuscripts, because there are variations within that. They say, if comparative trivialities such as change of order or insertions or admissions of the article with proper names and the like are set aside, the words, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, can hardly amount to more than a 1,000th part of the whole New Testament. There are some variations in the manuscripts, but as far as any doctrinal differences, I don't believe that there are any doctrinal difference, any changes in the substance of the text from the originals to what we have in 2019. In fact, we have a quote from Peter, who wrote about 63 AD, and he's quoting from Isaiah, who wrote about 750 BC, and he says this. I'm sorry. Here's a picture of the oldest manuscript, fragment of a manuscript, about 125. It is P52, the Reynolds Papyrus. But here's what Peter said, quoting from Isaiah, 750 years before the time of Christ, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures. And then he makes his commentary on that, which I think is the Holy Spirit's comment, through the Apostle Peter, when he says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We have the word of God preserved for us, and it is preached to us whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to us. Not because we believe in the faithfulness of man through the centuries, but because God has promised to preserve it for us. And it is His will that we come to a knowledge of the truth. It is His will that we come to know who Jesus Christ is. So no, we don't have to leave our brains at the door to become a Christian. As a matter of fact, what we need to come is on our knees, acknowledging that we don't have all of the answers, but God has revealed them through the Spirit of God and has preserved them through time so that we can know His will. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to come to Christ. And I would quote from the New Testament Scriptures where Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I believe that's accurate. I believe that is what Jesus said. I believe that has been preserved. I think we can understand that. And we can obey it. We can believe it. We can obey it so that we can be saved even today. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to come to Christ, become a Christian. If you are a Christian, for some reason, gone back into the world, we would encourage you to come back to the Lord. Won't you come while we stand and sing?